topic. God bless the reading of his word. That was a long one, wasn't it? Let me put this over here. It's not... Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I'm going to begin by asking this. Who is really in charge? Who is really in charge? It's a pretty good question. A lot of us in here would love to say that we are in charge of our own homes, in charge of our own families, in charge of our own lives. But as soon as something happens that we can't control, a health issue, a job loss, the loss of a family member, we begin to realize that the world is uncontrollable to the human. There are other entities at play. Even the self-proclaimed atheist will subconsciously acknowledge that this is reality without even realizing it. Who is really in charge? The story begins at a time when King Nebuchadnezzar is on the crest of a wave. He is contented and prosperous, and well, he should be. At the height of his glory, Nebuchadnezzar was king over the greatest empire the world had ever known. If there had been a Fortune 500 list in those days, he would have been first on the list. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and mighty armies obeyed his word. And Babylon, Babylon, what a fabulous city it was. The famous Hanging Gardens were one of the wonders of the ancient world. The city itself was protected by 15 miles of double walls, 85 feet tall and some 27 feet thick. The walls were so wide that chariots could race around the circumference of the entire city. Visitors entered the city through the massive Ishtar Gate and traveled down the main boulevard towards the king's palace. Truly, the king had every reason to feel secure, safe, and satisfied. Who in all the earth could dare to challenge him? But one night he had a strange and troubling dream. This wasn't the first time God spoke to him in a dream. In Daniel 2, he dreamed of a huge statue made of four different metals. The interpretation of that dream revealed God's plan of the ages. But this dream in Daniel 4 is quite different and very personal. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. This dream had two distinct parts to it. First, the king saw a vast tree with leaves and branches stretching as far as the eye could see. Birds nested in the branches, and animals found shade under its leaves. Second, the tree was cut down and stripped, and the stump bound with iron and bronze. Then somehow, the stump became a person who lived among the animals for 7 years. And evidently, this person had completely lost his mind. The king intuitively realized that his dream contained an important message he needed to know. But no one in his kingdom could explain it. His wise men utterly failed. Some had no clue what it meant. Some believed that they didn't have the guts to tell the king what it meant. Either way, they didn't know, nor did they tell him. But then the king called for Daniel because he knew that Daniel possessed the spirit of the holy gods, a pagan way of referring to the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew there is Elohim. God is three in one. Remember that. When Daniel heard the king's dream, he knew exactly what it meant. For a long time, he stood silently, not wanting to tell the king the awful truth. After summarizing the first part of the dream, Daniel comes to the bottom line. You, O king, are that tree. He goes on to say that God had ordained that the king will become like a beast of the field. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The key word here is until. This divine judgment is disciplinary, not merely punitive. For 7 years, the king will live as a wild beast, having completely lost his mind. He will live with the beast until he acknowledges that God alone is sovereign. Who is really in charge? The rest of the story unfolds quickly. Verse 28 tells us that all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. For 12 months, the king had time to change his ways. Evidently, though, nothing Daniel said sank deeply into his soul. Perhaps the king didn't believe Daniel. Or perhaps he thought he had plenty of time to repent. Kind of sounds like some of our stories, if not most of our stories. Perhaps he made excuses and tried to justify his behavior. But then came the fateful moment that changed his entire life. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Note the pronouns here, I, my, and the boastful words, I have built by my power the glory of my majesty. Note, when you decide to start talking arrogantly about who you are and what you've done, and you suddenly hear a voice from heaven, you best brace yourself, because nothing good is about to happen. I don't think God likes it when any of his creatures take credit for what he's done. He won't share his glory with anyone, and he won't sit idly by while we attempt to shove him out of the picture. So the voice comes and announces the judgment. then just as swiftly Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He loses it right there. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, it's interesting. This is all that is said about his 7 years of insanity. One moment, he is surveying his royal kingdom. The next, he is ripping off his clothes, making strange snorting noises, and galloping on all fours. Soon, he's running on all fours down the main street of Babylon, totally naked and stark raving mad. Those who have studied this text say that the king had a complete nervous breakdown. Some people say that, and that's true. But it doesn't seem to do justice to the text. He went totally insane and lost all connection with reality. Some say he was afflicted with something called lycanthropy, a strange condition where a person thinks he's a wolf. More likely, it was boanthropy, the condition where a person thinks he's a cow or a bull. It's hard to imagine a more severe punishment from God to a king. There would be no way to keep the king's insanity totally hidden from the public for 7 years. Sooner or later, and probably sooner, word would leak out. You think the media is bad these days? Though he was still the king, he could not reign, could not speak, and could not appear in public. Indeed, he could not think or communicate as a human being. He acted like a beast in the field. When the king was put out to pasture, it was a fate worse than death. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God do such a thing? The answer is not hard to find. But that's not the end of the story here. 7 years later, the king's life took another dramatic turn. At the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. What a testimony. Just as suddenly as he lost his mind, he regained it in an instant. It happened this way. He looked up and lifted his eyes to heaven. He woke up and his sanity was restored. He spoke up and he praised the Most High. We know he was truly changed because of what he said when he came to his senses. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This once pagan king now openly declares the praises of God. He has truly gotten the message. God can do anything he wants to do, and no one can stand against him. Earthly kings rule by God's permission, and they stay on the throne only so long as it pleases God to give them power and authority. Nebuchadnezzar has learned the truth the hard way, and now he proclaims it for all the world to hear. Everything God does is right. Verses 36 through 37 give us the end of the story and the moral we should all take to heart. It says, "At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Who is really in charge? Pride is a very destructive thing. The Bible tells us that pride goeth before destruction. It's the path to destruction. The Bible tells us that he who exalts himself will be humbled. The Bible tells us that one of the things that God hates is a proud look. And throughout the Bible, we are told how God is displeased when a man exalts himself and becomes lifted up with pride. Paul the apostle asked, "What do you have but what you have received? Then why do you boast of it as though you didn't receive it?" King Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely gifted and talented man. Secular history tells us of the genius of Nebuchadnezzar, especially as a general. He took the Babylonian army, and he led that army into the conquering of the world. They defeated the armies of the great nations, such as the Assyrian army, which was thought to be invincible. He completely destroyed them. Then he went down and met the Egyptians and annihilated them. He was brilliant in his battle strategy. He was gifted, and having then conquered the world, he turned and he began to exercise his tremendous gift of administration. A visionary, he built the marvelous city of Babylon with its beautiful palaces and the hanging gardens, which he created to please his wife. It was known as one of the wonders of the ancient world, unexcelled in its beauty. He was a gifted man, but he began to be lifted up with pride. He began to feel that his accomplishments were his own genius and the result of his own brilliance. And he felt that by his own power, he had brought all these things to pass. But let's remember, he is only human. God was merciful enough to warn him, and he warned him by means of a dream. Now, God had communicated with Nebuchadnezzar before through dreams. As said before, we see this in Daniel 2 when God communicated with the king about the future of his kingdom. He used the image of a statue made of four different metals, and the interpretation meant that King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was going to fall first to the Medo-Persians, which will then fall to the Greek Empire, which will then fall to the Roman Empire. The king, though, tried to change things, and he built a gigantic image of a man about 90 feet tall and set it up in the plains of Dura so that it could be seen for miles. But he made the image all of gold, all of one metal, in a sense to say that the Babylonian kingdom will last forever. The Babylonian kingdom would never be destroyed, is what he thought. It will never be conquered. It will last through the ages, and he demanded that the people worship that concept. And it's interesting then that God gives Nebuchadnezzar a second dream in Daniel 4. God sets over the kingdoms of man those whom he wills. This was the purpose of the second dream. It was as though he defied the interpretation of the first dream, saying, "My kingdom will last forever," and God has given him a second dream by which he's going to show that God is the one who rules over the kingdoms of the world and sets upon the thrones those whom he wills. God is really in control. Another thing here that's interesting, God continued to pursue King Nebuchadnezzar. Even though Nebuchadnezzar welled up in pride, wanted to ignore that dream, set up his own statue made of one element, God still pursued him. Praise God, he still pursues us. God is really in charge. God is the one in charge. And brothers and sisters, he will see to it that his children know of it. He will see to it through signs and wonders. He will see to it through those uncontrollable events that take place within our lives. He will never be out of control. And he will see to it that we yield to it, whether through easy means or through the same means as Nebuchadnezzar, some call the hard way. Many of us, including myself, have to learn one way and by one way only, the hard way. Ask my mother. I never learned the easy way. I always have to be humbled and go through the lesson myself, rather than heeding the warnings before me. Some would call me, as they say, hard-headed. And there are many Christians out there that are just like me, spiritually hard-headed. But yet, God is merciful and graceful enough to continue to pursue us, even though I let my pride get in the way of seeing what he is actually trying to warn me of. I try to sit on the throne of my own life rather than yielding it to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So God has to kick me off that throne. He doesn't have to, but this says something about the true nature of God. That God is good. That God is loving, though my pride gets in the way. Though my pride causes me to think that I did things, as Sinatra quite so elegantly saying, my way. But how foolish of me. How foolish of me. How foolish of us, church, to think after studying the Bible and praising the Lord for all that he has done, and he continues to do in and through us. How foolish of us to think that we are in control. That what we have is ours, and we attained it through our own means. How foolish of us to try and kick God off the rightful throne that he is reigning on in our lives, to try and take control only to run it into the ground. We run our own lives into the ground through our own pride. We run it, just as Nebuchadnezzar did, into utter ruin. And the funny thing is, God will let it happen. God will let us have our moment of folly, but he'll humble us through it. As a child of God, he'll let you have it, but he won't let you get away with it. You may see the pagans prosper by doing terrible things in this part of life, and they prosper in it. But as children of God, God won't let us get away with the same. And praise him for that. Because hell is hot and eternal. But he won't let his children suffer in it. Trust me. The recent heat that's been hitting us here in West Palm Beach, Florida, is a warning of that. And another thought. If you do prosper in your wicked ways, are you really a child of God then? If God isn't humbling you in your wickedness, are you really a child of God? That's something to think about. Now, I know I kidded around and said that I was going to make this a long sermon before, but it's not. It's short, sweet, simple, and to the point. Well, maybe not sweet, but short and simple. Church, who are you going to let sit on the throne of your life? Who are you going to let be in charge? Is it God? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it what people call the grind or the hustle? Is it envy? Is it your accomplishments? Is it your possessions? Is it you? I'm pretty sure everyone in here would like to confess that it is Jesus who sits on the throne of their life. But is it really? Even I, as your pastor, have to think about this and make sure that I'm not putting myself in the rightful throne of Jesus Christ, who purchased me on Calvary. I have to make sure that I am his servant and look to him every chance I get, rather than run my own life into the ground due to my own pride. So let me ask this one more time. Church, who is really in charge? Well, that was supposed to be a video after that, but this kind of didn't happen. Here I am again. Well, I guess we're going to just do the benediction right now then. Would you guys rise with me? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go and serve your God. Amen.